Well, good evening. Welcome to our survey of the Book of Job. Hopefully you picked up back there on the table the two handouts on the book. One is on Route 66 and the other one shows a map with the possible locations from Job. So let me open in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight and ask that as we study the book of Job, we would learn what trusting you looks like when things get rough and don't make sense to us. That we would find our hope and confidence in you, knowing that our greatest good is to be conformed into the image of Christ. May that become our overriding joy. We ask in the name of our Savior, Redeemer, and Lord, Christ Jesus. Amen. So let me just kind of introduce this book a little bit. First, I'd like us to keep in mind Romans 15:4, which says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So keep this verse in mind as we approach our survey in the book of Job. At the heart of the message of the book of Job is the wisdom with respect to answering the question as to how God is involved in the problem of human suffering. It's interesting that in every generation, protests arise saying that if God is good, then there should be no pain, no suffering, or death in this world. And along with this protest against bad things happening to good people, there have also been attempts to create a reason for pain by which it is assumed that an individual's suffering is in direct portion to the degree of the guilt of the sin they have committed. We will see that, like Job, our thinking is woefully limited when it comes to understanding of how God works. We get a glimpse of the truth of Isaiah 55:8-9, where it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It is interesting that God never directly answers Job's questions of why he suffered. Rather, what God does is, in answer to his suffering, his answer is to Job himself. This is the wisdom that answers the question of suffering. No answer to why I have to suffer in a particular way or in a particular time or in a particular circumstance, but wherein does my hope rest in the midst of suffering? The answer to that comes clearly from the wisdom found in the book of Job. The fear of the Lord, awe and reverence before God is the beginning of wisdom. And when we are befuddled and confused by things that we cannot understand in this world, we look not for specific answers to specific questions, but we look to know God in his holiness, in his righteousness, in his justice, and in his mercy. Therein is the wisdom that is found in the book of Job. So let's learn more about the book of Job and how he gained this wisdom. First, the title. As with other books in the Bible, Job bears the name of the narrative's primary character. This name may have been derived from the Hebrew word for persecution, thus meaning persecuted one, or from an Arabic word meaning repent, thus bearing the name repentant one. The author recounts a time in the life of Job in which he was tested, and the character of God was revealed. New Testament writers directly quote from Job at least two times, once in Romans 11:35, and also in 1 Corinthians 3:19. Plus, in the book of Ezekiel 14, chapter 14, verses 14 and 20, Job is mentioned along with Noah and Daniel for their righteousness. And then James 5:11 tells us, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast, who have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purposes of the Lord. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. These verses all show that Job was a real person. Here are just a few things we know about Job from the narrative. We know that he lived in the land called Uz. This region was somewhere northeast of Palestine, near desert land, probably between the city of Damascus and the Euphrates River. This would place the region near the boundary lines of present-day Iraq and Saudi Arabia. Job probably lived before or around the time of Abraham, and this is partly indicated by the fact that the book of Job does not mention any Israelite covenant relationship with God, which is the core of Hebrew history from the call of Abraham starting in Genesis 12 onward. We know that he received money in the form of, I'm just going to tell you, it's Q-E-S-I-T-A-A-H. It was a measure of silver mentioned only in connection with Jacob. Also, there was no reference to the law. And the family altar worship was before or outside the Mosaic type of worship with its priest. Based on these observations, the man Job lived sometime before or contemporary with Abraham around 2000 BC. We also know that Job was very wealthy. And in Job 27, 7 through 25, we see that he was a respected and popular judge. And we also know that he was a very righteous man, according to Job 1, 1, 5, and 8. And he lived to a very old age, we're told, probably about 200 years old when he died. And if you compare this age with the patriarchs found in Genesis 11, 10, and 26, you will see that these lifespans were very similar. The author and the date. The human author is anonymous, and the date of the writing uncertain, which is the case for many books of the Bible. Among those suggested as a writer are Job, Moses, Solomon, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. But most scholars are agreed that the author, not Job himself, lived at a time later than Abraham. The book's authority and dependability rests not on the human aspect of its authorship, but on divine revelation, because only God could reveal such things as the conversation between him himself and Satan recorded in chapters 1 and 2. The purpose of the book? Job is a book about physical and spiritual experience of an ancient patriarch whose faith was tested to the utmost. The main purpose for the book of Job are first to reveal who God is, second to show the kind of trust he wants his children to have. For example, trust in God even though you cannot fully account for your circumstances. Approval of God means tried and found true. 1 Peter 1:7 says, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Third is to reveal his favor toward his children and his absolute control over Satan. And last, it answers man's questions about why a righteous person may suffer while the unrighteous man may be healthy and prosperous. This last purpose is placed last because even though the book's entire story is about this problem of pain, the answer to the problem is found in the areas of the first three statements. Stated simply, who God is determines what he does. Therefore, we must trust him without reservation. Another interesting thing about the book of Job is the amount of doctrinal content found in it. The book of Job makes references directly or indirectly to several key doctrines of the Bible. Here are just some of them. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, creation, Satan, sin and righteousness, affliction, discipline, blessing, justice, and faith. I don't know about you, but it surprises me that this much truth can be was revealed to men of God even before the scriptures began to be recorded. The background and setting, the book of Job has been interpreted in several different ways, but virtually all sides agree that this book's special contribution to the canon and the topic of evil and suffering is its treatment of what most of us would call intentional evil, incoherent suffering. Such evil and suffering does not easily fit into our thinking. We may remember lessons learned elsewhere in the Bible, but when we try to apply them here, there are too many loose ends. The physical suffering, as bad as it is compounded in Job's mind because it does not make any sense. Consequently, it threatens to destroy his understanding of God and the world, and is therefore not only massively painful in its own right, but disorienting and confusing. Job had no idea of what went on in heaven from chapters 1 and 2. Job was suffering because God was contesting with Satan. Job never knew that, nor did any of his friends. So they all struggled to explain suffering from the perspective of their ignorance, until Job rested in nothing but faith in God, in God's goodness, and the hope of his redemption. That God vindicated his trust is the culminating message of the book. When there are no rational or even theological explanations for disaster and pain, trust God. Themes we've already touched on: suffering and sovereignty, and Satan's involvement in suffering and pain. The outline, first is the disaster of Job, chapters 1 and 2. The dialogues of Job, 3 through 37. The deliverance of Job, chapters 38 through 42. Major themes: the man Job, a righteous man. Second theme, he became a suffering servant of Yahweh. And third, Job became a humble worshiper. Key characters. Well, Job, we already know, was a blameless and upright man who feared God and turned away from evil. He continued to worship and trust God despite extreme testing. Satan, we see him again as being the accuser and tempter. He tried to get Job to curse God. Eliphaz, two possible meanings of the name: God is fine gold, or God is a dispenser. His major philosophy: if you sin, you suffer. He also gave bad and unkind counsel based on the assumptions of experience. He was the leading spokesperson of these three friends. He also based much of his beliefs on a vision he had. Second guy is Bildad. Name means son of contention. A native of Shua. He was a traditionalist, more argumentative than Eliphaz, charged Job with godlessness. One of his main contentions is God never twists justice. His philosophy revolved around, you must be sinning. Then we come upon so far. His philosophy was, you are sinning. And his name means hairy or rough. He was a native of Naamah, possibly the oldest of the three. He charged Job with boasting, gave bad counsel based on the assumptions of his religious convictions. He was also very defensive. He put confidence in his own will and common sense. Elihu, a young friend of Job who gave counsel that was wiser than those that were older than him. Elihu also states that God purifies and teaches the righteous, and he was against Job's self-righteousness. His name means he is my God. He was a native of Buz. He was the youngest of the four men, probably not an intimate companion of Job's three friends. And one of his main contentions is that God is good. As you read it, Elihu comes across as one who was pretty sure of himself, even saying he was a spokesman for God. If you need a detailed outline, I would just strongly recommend that you go to MacArthur Study Bible, because when I printed it out, it's 3 pages, and it seems like it's too much to put in there. I also want to look at a comparison of Satan's theology with that of Job's friends. Satan's theology is this: if Job is blessed by God, then he will be faithful. Or if God is not, if Job is not blessed by God, then he will be unfaithful. Satan accused God of bribing his followers. Job's friends, their view was, if Job is faithful, then he will be blessed. If Job is unfaithful, then he will be punished. Job's friends accused Job of sinning, therefore he was suffering. And while Satan said that the only reason Job was faithful was that God blessed him or bribed him, his friends believed in the retribution theology, which Old Testament studies refer to as various forms of the belief that the righteous will prosper while the wicked will suffer. And you see this same view held even during Christ's ministry. Remember the blind man in John 9:1-3, where it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And I would imagine, if we are honest, many of us are influenced in our thinking and buy into this principle. As we go through the book of Job, you will see that all the speeches of Job's friends hinge on this principle. Literary structure you can find on page 5 of the one handout. Chapters 1 and 2, the prologue, is written in prose form, that is, written or spoken language in its ordinary form. The emphasis is Job's impeccable character. Chapters 3 through 42:6, these discourses are in a poetic form, and the emphasis is a discussion of why Job suffers. Chapter 42:7-17, the end of Job is back in the prose form. The emphasis is Job's vindication. So let's go now, and we're going to do an overview of the book of Job. And as we work through our way through this, I hope to cover many of the themes and purposes of the book. So let's begin to work our way through the text and glean some of the remarkable truths and answers we need to give us hope as we face suffering. We need to spend some time really looking at the prologue, because without understanding this, the rest of the book makes no sense. So we are told in chapter 1, there was a man named Job from the land of Uz. 3 times in chapters 1 and 2, Job is referred to as a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. And 2 of the 3 times, God is the one who points out Job's impeccable character. We see how godly he was to the point of offering preemptive sacrifices on behalf of his children. In Job 1:5, his concern was, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. We are told this was Job's regular custom. Behind the scenes, unknown to Job, were the events that were taking place in heaven between God and Satan. Satan's accusation was that the only reason Job loved and feared God was because of God's blessing. He said, stretch out your hand, strike everything he has. Satan taunts God, and he will surely curse you to your face. God takes up this challenge with only one stipulation. Job himself was not to be harmed. One commentary says that God knew he could trust Job. I believe a better reason God knew that Job would persevere in is this. His power was working in and through Job. After all, you and I are told to put no confidence in our flesh, so I see no reason why God would. So after Satan destroys all Job has, including his 10 children, we see Job's response in Job 1:20 through 22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. When Job continues to hold on to his integrity and confidence in God, Satan is not convinced. After all, at one time he convinced one-third of the angels to rebel against God and caused Adam and Eve to sin. Why should he not expect to win this challenge? So in Job 2, 4 through 5, then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." God takes up this challenge as well, with one condition: spare his life. Satan never gives up. He suggested to God a new test for Job's personal physical suffering. Pain can weaken our resistance and make things feel and look worse than they are. More than one person has fallen apart under the onslaught of pain. Job, not knowing what was going on in the courts of heaven, finds himself afflicted with painful sores from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. In complete degradation, he sits in the ash pit and scratches his scabs with a piece of broken pottery. To make matters infinitely worse, his wife, whose suffering must be not much less than Job's, throws in the towel. In Job 2:9, she says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But Job rebukes her and reasons. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. The basic question in Job is not why do the righteous suffer, but is our God worthy of our worship and our service, or must he buy us with his blessings? Satan not only was slandering Job, he was also slandering God by saying God would have no followers. God would have no followers if he did not reward them. And unfortunately, there are people like that today who follow Christ for what they perceive to be benefits until tested. Remember that Job and his friends knew nothing about Satan's challenge of God, had no idea that the enemy was using him as a reason for slandering the Lord, and neither did Job know that God would use his sufferings to prove Satan wrong. If Job had known the reason for his affliction, there would have been no faith involved on his part. The scriptures are as wise in their withholding of information as in their revelation. Job was not meant to know the reason, and in this lies the message of the book. If we obey God only because he blesses us, the shallowness of our faith will show up in the time of testing. Someone once said that all of us want to have a great testimony. So God sends a test, and all we have are the monies. We laugh, but we often are shocked at how easy it is to give into temptation. As we get into chapter 3, we will see that the theology of Job and his three friends was insufficient to explain what Job was going through. They were people with commercial faith or profit-based faith who say to God, "If you bless me, I will serve you." Chapter 2 concluded by introducing us to Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who hear of Job's suffering and agree to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. It is speculated that Job suffered for months before they arrived. And when they arrived, as was the custom of their day, they displayed their distress by crying loudly, tearing their robes, and sprinkling dust on their heads. Then they did the wisest thing they could have done, certainly much wiser than the speeches they will shortly deliver. For 7 days and seven nights, they kept silent, awed by the depths of Job's misery. That's how chapter 2 ends, which also brings us to the end of our first prose section of this book. From the beginning of chapter 3 to chapter 42:7, we move into the poetic part. But before we go there, we need to remember that the emphasis is in chapters 1 and 2 is on Job being a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns from evil. God said there was none like him on the earth. Let that sink in. None like him on the earth. These references to Job's character, Job in chapters 1 and 2, are meant to highlight the fact that there is such a thing as innocent suffering. This means more than that all suffering is directly related to specific sins. It means some suffering in this world is not directly related to any sin. This is why it was so important that God tested the most righteous man on earth. If God would have chosen an unrighteous person, his suffering or this suffering would be more understandable. So as we begin chapter 3, we see that even though Job did not curse God, Job did curse the day he was born. 6 times in this chapter, he asked the why questions. Verses 11, 12, 16, and 20, and 23 in Job 3. In verse 11, he says, "Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breasts that I should nurse? Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who would never see the light? Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in?" It is interesting to notice that Job looks no further than to God as the source of his afflictions. It was the work of Satan, but in God's universe, even Satan cannot step outside the boundaries of God's sovereignty. While that may raise problems, it also is what promises Job hope. Job says in 3:25 and 26, he said, "For the thing I fear has come upon me. What I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." This verse shows that Job had evidently thought through this possibility. But thinking through the idea of suffering and resolving it in advance, how you will respond, however praiseworthy the exercise, cannot prepare you for the shock of the suffering itself. Remember, neither at the beginning of the affliction nor at the end does God tell Job about Satan's challenge and his own response. And he does, had he done so, the purpose of the affliction would have been subverted. God's intent, as we as readers know, is to show that a human being can love God, fear God, and pursue righteousness without receiving any reward. Job himself is not permitted to see this dimension to his suffering. As far as he is concerned, he is facing inscrutable suffering. Chapter 3 is Job's initial lament, and his later questions must be placed within the right framework. At no point does Job abandon faith in God. At no point does he follow his wife's advice to curse God. It is precisely because he knows God to be there and to be loving and just that he had such a hard time understanding such injustice. Job wrestles with God. He's indignant with God. He challenges God to come before him and provide some answers. But all his struggles are the struggles of a believer. That is why Job can be praised by God himself for saying the right things. At least he spoke within the right framework. I hope that this helps lay the foundation for what lies ahead in our discussion of Job. And as we stated earlier, Job proved that a human being can love God, fear God, and pursue righteousness without receiving any reward. Even though we hear no more from Satan in the book of Job, his false view that the only reason man serves God is for reward continues to be fostered and promoted by Job's three friends. This brings us to chapters 4 and 5 of Job. The first speech by Eliphaz starts off with this encouragement to Job by asking Job why he didn't practice what he preached. This is not a way to minister to a hurting friend. He continues by telling Job that sinners always reap what they sow. He suggests that it was Job's fault that he was now poor and sick instead of being rich and healthy. And then he goes on in Job 4, 12 through 21, he gives an illustration of a vision that he had and the spirit and what was told to him. And his theology then is based very much on this experience of a spirit visiting him in the night. He based his whole interpretation on life on this vision. Now, we know that this vision from this spirit was not of God because God tells Eliphaz that what he said about God was not true. Just a warning, the word of God does not change, but experiences do. Eliphaz closed his speech by telling Job to seek God and submit and to accept his correction. Then God would bless him again, but this suggestion played right into Satan's hand. Eliphaz had the same theology as the devil and didn't even know it. Job admits that his words are rash because he feels the arrows of the Almighty. He says, "The terrors of God are arrayed against me." He is not getting any help from his friends. And in verses 6, 14 to 15, Job says, "He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams they pass away." Job's beginning to see through his friends' unexpected fears. If Job is truly innocent and is suffering at God's permissive hand, what's to prevent them from experiencing something dreadful in their own lives? Job is asking in these verses, "Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of my calamity?" Job seems to be really desirous to know the cause of what brought about the change in his relationship with God. Job says in 7:20-21, "If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgressions and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be." Job says, "If I am a great sinner, then either pardon my sin or take my life." Sounds like a very logical argument. But as we shall see, God has a greater purpose, which will end up increasing Job's faith. Chapter 8 introduces us to Bildad. While Eliphaz emphasized the sinfulness of man, Bildad majored on the justice of God. He says in Job 8, 1 through 7, "How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgressors. If you will seek God and plead with Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your bargaining was small, your later days will be very great. Bildad had also focused on the teaching of their forefathers and what they searched out and learned from them. In Job 8, 8 through 10, he says, "For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding?" Bildad's implication of Job's issue is easy to understand. If God has not restored Job to his rightful place, it proves that Job must be impure and unrighteous. The only alternative is that God is unjust, and that is unthinkable. In chapter 9, Job makes it very clear that he is in agreement that God is not only just, but sovereign. Job makes it very clear that he cannot contend with God or even answer God. For Job, the answer to these complaints is found in Job 9:33. "There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hands on us both." Job knew he needed a mediator between him and God. In chapter 10, Job makes a plea to God, wanting to know why God contends with him. He knows that he is not guilty, and we as the readers know this as well. And Job also knows that there is none who can deliver him out of God's hand. He also acknowledges that God is the one who fashioned him and made him from clay, and he would one day return to dust. He knows from Job 10:13, "Yet these things you hid in your heart, I know that this was your purpose," that God created him for a purpose. In light of his suffering, Job wants to know, "Why was I born?" Think of how many of Job's questions would have been answered if he had known what had taken place in chapters 1 and 2. As we move into chapter 11, we meet Zophar, the third friend of Job. His good news to Job was that God punishes sin and gives less than we really deserve. In 11:6, he says, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding, knowing that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. In other words, things could be worse. Job's friends all tell him to repent of his sin, which he is eager to do. He has pleaded with God in previous chapters to show him his sin, that he might confess it, as well as asking his friends to show him his sin as well. Job's three friends cannot refute Job's claim of his integrity. So in round 2 of their speeches, all three insist that the wicked always suffer and only the wicked. Job's response is that the righteous suffer also. In the third round, the same theory is restated, and Job again declares his innocence of being wicked. He declares that the wicked often prosper in this world. Now, since God tells Eliphaz that he and his friends didn't speak right about God, I didn't feel it was important to spend any more time on Job's three friends' speeches. I do want to point out some key things that Job said in response to them all. In Job 12:13, Job says, "With God are wisdom and might, he has counsel and understanding." In Job 13:15, he says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." In Job 13:23, "How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgressions and my sin." Job 16:19, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testify me is on high." Job 19:25-27, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." And then Job 23:10-12, "But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot is held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Job 28:28, and he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. And then finally in Job 30:23, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. I hope you caught the insights that Job had expressed in these passages. Job knows where wisdom and understanding is found. He knows where his hope is. He knows the only one who knows his sins and transgression. He knows that only one who can witness for him is in heaven. He knows that he has a Redeemer who lives, and he will see him. He knows that God is using this trial to refine him. He reaffirms his faithfulness to God's word, desiring it more than food, and trusted that God would bring him into the land of the living. These verses imply that Job is absolutely confident in his final vindication by God himself. Chapters 29 through 31 end Job's first discourse with his three friends. In chapter 29, he recalls his past high position. In chapter 30, he laments his current distress. And in chapter 31, as a detailed list of things Job told God that if he is guilty of any of them, God must punish him. Look at the kind of things that Job put on his list of what it meant to be blameless and upright and turn away from evil. First, he said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a young woman with lust. Second, he refused to walk in falsehood. Third, would not covet or be enticed by a woman or lurking at his neighbor's door. Did not overlook or despise the cause of his servants when they complained against him. He would not be part of causing the eye of a widow to fail by withholding what they needed. He met the needs of the poor. He did not take morsels so that the fatherless could not eat of it. He made sure to help the fatherless when it was within his power. He refused to make gold his hope and confidence. He refused to worship anything other than God. He didn't rejoice at the destruction of him who hated him. He always provided food and opened his door to the traveler. He refused to hide his transgressions. He refused to eat off the land without compensation, causing owners to lose their lives. Chapters 29 and 31 are a moving recital of all the godly things that made up Job's life in the days before he was afflicted. They really bear the most careful reading. Would to God that I could claim half so much. Now we come to chapters 32 through 37 of Job, where we meet and hear from Elihu, who has not been mentioned before in the book. And Elihu was the youngest in the group, but still quite sure of himself. The discussions needed his opinion because everybody else was wrong. Elihu continued and said, bear with me a little, and I will show you, for I have something to say on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Elihu claims to speak on behalf of God and states that he is perfect in knowledge, so they need to listen. Elihu seems to come across as being an arrogant young man, full of himself and too certain of his own opinions. Nevertheless, his main themes prepare the way for the answer that God himself ultimately gives. He is frustrated with Job's three friends because they couldn't refute Job or give an answer. He says in 32:12, I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job, who answered his words. And when Elihu turns to Job, he first rebukes him for imputing God's justice. Job may be innocent, but that does not give him the right to charge God with injustice. because Job is convinced of he is innocent, he is prepared to skirt the view that God himself is guilty. Elihu will have none of it. In 32:12, he says, "Behold, in this you are not right, and I will answer, for God is greater than man. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continued strife in his bone." Here is a chastening or suffering that may be independent of some particular sin. Its purpose may be preventative. It can stop a person from slithering down the slope of destruction. Elihu is right to defend the justice of God, and he has advanced the discussion by suggesting that Job's greatest sin may not be something he said or did before suffering started, but that the rebellion and questioning of God he is displaying in the suffering is part of the problem. The burden of the passage is this: whatever else may be said about the problem of evil and suffering, the justice of God must be the given. Elihu says, "I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker." Job is in danger here, because he is told in Job 36:21, "Take care, do not turn to iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction." That is, Job must not turn to evil as a way of alleviating the sufferings. He is to be patient. Those who suffer, God delivers in and through their sufferings. He speaks to them in their afflictions. It is better to be a chastened saint than a carefree sinner. Elihu's view is that suffering may be preventative as well as punitive. That is, Job need not have committed any horrible crimes. The suffering he is experiencing may be God's way of turning him away from a wrong course. As a result, suffering can just as easily become an expression of God's mercy. But because of the prologue of chapters 1 and 2, we know that Elihu has not offered an accurate identification of the cause of Job's suffering either. When we finally arrive at the third discourse, God's speeches, we expect to find a resolution of some sort of the problem of suffering. We can observe several things. First, God's reply totally ignores Job's complaint, and likewise avoids responding to Job's oath of innocence. Second, while God does not identify any actual offense committed by Job, neither does he indicate the cause of Job's suffering. Rather, the whole discussion is turned from the consideration of God's justice to consideration of God's wisdom. In chapters 38 through 42, God himself speaks, answering Job out of the storm. "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me." There follows question after question, each to remind Job of the kind of things he cannot do. In chapters 38 through 41 of Job consists entirely of the direct words of God himself, all dealing with creation and God's providential care of his creation. In addition to confirming the Genesis record, this matchless monologue gives amazing insight into the heart of God and much additional information concerning earth history. The monologue is constructed around the framework of about 77 rhetorical questions, all challenging our understanding of God's creation. There are so many interesting facts that God reveals about the universe and creation, and I would like to just look at a few of those now. In Job 9:8, it says, "Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea?" Several places in Scripture talks about an expanding universe. And most scientists believe the universe was static. But in 1929, astronomer Edwin Hubble showed that the universe is still expanding, and at least seven times in the Scriptures clearly tell us that God stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Job 26:7, he stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. Science didn't discover that the earth hangs on nothing until 1650. Job 26:10 and Isaiah 40:22 says, he's inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heaven like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. These verses describe the earth as a circle. There were many who believed the earth to be flat until the 3rd century BC. In Job 36:26-28, behold, God is great, and we knew him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. For he draws up the drops of water, they distill his mist in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. This passage explains the water cycle. It wasn't until the 16th century when the water cycle was discovered by Leonardo da Vinci, independent. And then Job 28:25, when he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure. This verse mentions that air has weight. However, science did not discover this until the 1600s either. Job 38:16, have you entered the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? This verse states that there are springs at the bottom of the ocean. It wasn't until after World War II, using submersibles and exploring other sections of the ocean bottom with sonar, that scientists discovered an amazing phenomenon, springs on the ocean floor. In Job 38:24, what is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? God asked Job, by what way is light divided? In the 17th century, Isaac Newton showed that white light can be divided into 7 colors by doing several experiments with prisms. Job 38:31. Can you bind the change of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Here we see described gravitational properties of constellations. In the last century, astrophysicists have discovered that the stars in the Pleiades constellation move in unison with each other, and thus they are gravitationally bound. They also discovered that the stars in the Orion constellation are free agent that are not gravitationally bound. Job had mentioned in 27:11, he said, I will teach you concerning the hand of God. What is the Almighty, I will not conceal. Job thought he knew a great deal about God. So God examined him on several subjects. First, creation, then the regulating of nature, then stars and clouds in the heavens, and then the ways of the animals and birds. And when the test was over, needless to say, Job failed the exam. The problems of life are not solved by reason, but by relationships. And Job wants to reason with God, but what he really needed was to rest in God's character. Job saw God's greatness and his own littleness, and that was his turning point. Job is getting the point. A finite creature who has no wisdom to run this world and is utterly ignorant of 99.99% of its processes has no business instructing his maker and ruler how to run the world. Job had wanted an interview with the Almighty. He had, as it were, sworn an affidavit demanding that the Almighty appear and put his indictment in writing. It's in Job 31:35. Oh, that I had one hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. But God's defense wasn't quite what Job had in mind. Job answers in chapter 40, verses 4 and 5, behold, I am a small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer, twice, but I will not proceed no further. But God is not finished with him yet. In Job 47 and 8, God says, dress like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. The interrogation continues with the most blistering question. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you might be in the right? It is important to recognize that God does not here charge Job with sins that have brought on his suffering. He does not respond to the whys of Job's suffering, nor does he challenge Job's defense of his own integrity. The reason he calls out Job is because Job's willingness to condemn God in order to justify himself, God does not answer Job's question about evil and suffering, but he makes it unambiguously clear what answers are not acceptable in God's universe. Instead of confronting Job again with the broad sweep of his creation, God selected only two creatures and asked Job to consider them. God says, here are two of my amazing creatures. What can you do with them? The issue is not the power of God, but the justice of God. In 48, he says, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be right? Job had said that God was unjust in the way he, Job, was treated, and in the way he failed to judge the wicked. God asked Job, do you have the strength and the holy wrath to judge sinners? You, Job, claim that you can do a better job than I can of bringing justice to the world. I'll let you do it. However, before God turned Job loose on the sinners of the world, he asked him to put on his majestic robes and practice on two of his finest creatures, the behemoth and the leviathan. Behold the behemoth, which I made. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can you take him by his eye or pierce his nose with a snare? Then in chapter 41 he goes, can you draw out the leviathan with a fishhook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole of heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches, sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostril comes forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as stone, hard as the lower millstone. And when he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid at the crashing. They are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, nor the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee for him. Sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth, there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all, the sons of pride. God spends a chapter and a half on these two creatures. And there is no way that we are talking about a hippopotamus and a crocodile, because these descriptions do not fit. But if you believe the Bible, that God created man and dinosaurs on the same day, he brought up these two creatures to Job because they existed during his lifetime. If he was giving them a myth, why would Job count it as true? I did some research. There is a dinosaur known as a Titanosaurus, a relative of the Brontosaurus. Its average size is 122 feet long. It's the 20 feet high at the shoulder and weighed around 76 tons. If it were in this room, east to west, its shoulders would almost touch the ceiling. And we would have to add another 20 feet to this room's length. And that does not take into account his neck and his head. Now, the Leviathan is a fearsome monster whose breath kindled a coal and a flame goeth out of his mouth. Think about the description given by God in chapter 41 above. Whatever these extinct animals may have been, they were not elephants and they were not crocodiles. And the most likely conclusion is that they were what modern-day paleontologists have called dinosaurs, and what ancient historians called dragons. Behemoth was the greatest of all the land dinosaurs, and Leviathan was the greatest of marine dinosaurs. They were real animals, not mythical. Some, at least, were still living in Job's day, for he had seen them and knew what God was talking about. And although Behemoth is the mightiest animal on earth, God can make his sword approach unto him. And although Leviathan is the most frightful animal in the ocean, not even he is able to stand before God. So when God finished, Job had nothing much to say. He saw himself as insignificant and ignorant and totally unable to face God. The revelation of God completely stopped his mouth. Job would have been afraid to fight the behemoth or Leviathan, but he was not afraid to challenge God, their creator. Job had said some rash things about God during his discussions. Job had a new understanding of God's power and purpose, and he realized that he had to repent. Job's suffering gave him a new vision of himself and the glory and the greatness of God. We have seen Job's suffering had a twofold purpose. First, it was to demonstrate the value and glory, and its ongoing purpose was to refine Job's righteousness. His suffering was not punishment, but the pain of the surgeon's scalpel. The removal of the disease of pride is the most loving thing God could do. no matter what the cost. God dealt with Job's pride. And look how he responds to God in submission. First, in Job 41, 1 and 2, that Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He submits to the absolute sovereignty and that he can do whatever, God can do whatever he pleases and is not constrained by anything outside himself. Job 42, 3, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He submits to God's infinitely greater wisdom and knowledge. He had spoken about things of which he was ignorant. And third, in 42, 4 through 6, says, hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Here again, he quotes God and then gives his response. I believe this is what it means to humble and tremble at God's word. As we're told in Isaiah 66, 2b, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. It is interesting that four times in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 42, God called Job my servant. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and your two friends. You have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourself. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So by maintaining his faith in God, in spite of his trials of suffering, Job unknowingly silenced the devil and revealed to the world that God is worthy of our trust and worship, no matter how much he allows us to suffer. Verses 7 and 9 also reveal what true repentance involves. Job is asked to intercede for his three friends who had said some very unkind things to him about him. Yet Job had to forgive them and pray for them. The friends had to do what they admonished Job to do, confess their sins and repent. Job had wanted to go to court and argue law, but instead, God revealed his grace. Job received forgiveness, friends, family, wealth, and honor, twice as much as he had before. God does not guarantee this kind of happy ending in this life to everybody who goes through trials. But he does promise to reward all who remain faithful to him. Job came out of the furnace with a greater sense of awe and trust in God, and so can we if we let him have his way. The lessons we can learn from Job are plain and simple and profound. They're on the handout that you got with the map on it. We are to believe with all our heart in the absolute sovereignty of God. This will require us to seek God with all our heart through his word. Pray that God would give you that conviction. Second, believe with all your heart that everything God does is right and good. Saturate your life with the word of God and let it dwell in your heart richly. Pray that God would give you that assurance. Third, repent of all the times you have questioned God or found fault with him in the way he has tested you. Pray that God would humble you to see these murmurings as sinful. Fourth, be satisfied with the holy will of God. Pray that you would learn to count it all joy. And then also on the back of your paper there, you have a thing that says, gaze and glance. I put this on here. This is a way to pray, but it's also something when your need becomes bigger than your view of God, you have your focus wrong. So you need to get your gaze back on God and let your glance be on your need. I would just tell you, maybe you want to put Philippians 3:8 through 11 to look that up and tie that in. And just let me read it in closing. It says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Let me just close in prayer real quick. Father God, thank you for the book of Job. Help us not to be satisfied with just hearing about you. Help us count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Give us eyes to see, as Job finally saw, that what he suffered the loss of all was rubbish in light of the revelation of your worthiness. Job knew he needed a redeemer and a mediator to stand in your presence, O Lord. We pray, Father, thank you that your righteousness is based on the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we ask that you would conform us into his image, no matter how much you have to cut away, that we might be like him. This we ask in his name, that our joy might be full. Amen.